This is a fun Sunday, and for a lot of different reasons. Yes, it's right before Christmas. My girls keep reminding me about that starting December 26th, the day after last Christmas, okay? They're always looking forward to the next one, and my daughter Elaine, I don't know, for whatever reason, she loves snow. And I know there's a lot of people here that are like, why snow? And Elaine loves it, so I love it because I'm her daddy, so I have to like the snow too, so... we're going to be starting a new series, and I know I sent out an email about this here just on Friday, and it's going to be over relationships, and specifically today I have in front of you kind of the beginning stage, which is cross-centered relationships. Relationships are something that we look around us today in the world, and we see a lot of broken relationships. This is not something that we're foreign to. We know what broken relationships look like. And when we really want to stop and think about our relationship to God, the best thing we could possibly do is look at the worst and worst of situations in brokenness between us and another person, and then understand that that's only a glimmer of the brokenness between us and God prior to salvation. It hurts. We've all been through those moments in some form of relationship. There's something that has hurt us at some point. And even those that of us that are married, we say, man, I have the spouse of my dreams. I do. Even in those situations, we can say, man, there still has been moments of hurt. You may be traveling well, and yet you could still say there was at least a moment of hurt somewhere. We know moments of hurt. Well, today I want to talk about the redemption of all of that brokenness. And so we're going to take a look as we go through. We're going to be looking at the Kinsman Redeemer today. And really, this series that we're going to go through is going to last about 6 or 7 weeks. And we're going to be looking a lot at the book of Ruth, paralleled with Proverbs. And then obviously New Testament's going to play in. But today is a setting of the stage. And so we're going to take a look at kind of the whole picture, if you will, of Boaz, who is a picture to us of Christ. Something for us to consider. And again, redemption or reconciliation takes place in these relationships, and a lot of it is something that Christ has done for us, and he is our kinsman redeemer. A lot of you probably are not aware of what a kinsman redeemer is, or maybe you have an idea, but you don't fully understand the scope of what it is to be a kinsman redeemer. I want to give you a little bit of kickstart here and let you know that the kinsman redeemer is defined through the first 5 books of the Bible. We can see signs of it in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We can see him in all of those 5 books. We can see the kinsman redeemer show up, defined as what it is. But we don't actually see the role played in anyone other than Boaz in the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament. So all of a sudden, the life of Boaz becomes something valuable to take a look at. And it becomes valuable to us to understand the redemption work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. So I want to set the stage here first, and I want you to understand that God is a God of relationship. He desires a personal relationship with you and with me. And today's going to be a little bit different. Instead of settling on one text, we will bounce around. In the weeks to come, we're going to be really settling mostly into the books of Ruth and Proverbs. Okay? But today I want us to understand something. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound. This is Adam and Eve. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we know that they went and hid themselves after this. But this phrase is very important because the way that it's worded in the Hebrew is as if this has already been happening on a regular basis. They were used to God coming and walking with them in the cool of the day in that garden. That's what Adam and Eve, they knew. That was their relationship with God prior to the fall. They walked with God. Can any of you imagine what that might be like? I'm going to hope that we would say no. That's beyond our wildest dreams. That's what being in heaven one day, being with God in a restored relationship perfectly, that's what that will be like. That'll be the only time that we get to experience what Adam and Eve saw before the fall of man. Walking with your Savior hand in hand. God is a God of relationship. How do I know that? Because God desires, he says in Psalm 68:5, God desires to be a father to the fatherless. Is that a relationship? Yes. It's a very intimate relationship. And notice that he's taking on that role with someone that probably has nothing that they can give back to him. Incredibly dependent. Not just like one of my children who maybe is growing up and maybe they're saving a few dollars and, you know, dad runs into a hard time and now they've got to spend. No. To the fatherless, meaning this, orphaned. They have nothing. They have no possessions. They're probably out on the streets. God takes in those that are completely broken and destitute and desires to be a father to them. Is that not incredible when you think about the relational God that we have? He says this in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 13. For I know the plans. By the way, if there's kids in here, you could sing that song, couldn't you, right? From Kids Club this year. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare or prosperity, meaning he wants to move you forward, okay? And not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. It's funny because a lot of people, they see God up there as just standing there with a stick to hit him over the head. He's saying, no, I have a desire to prosper you. I have a desire to benefit you. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. Why? Because there's a relationship. Why is he going to listen? Because there's a relationship there. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. And then finally, Ephesians 2, 16 to 18, again, just as we're setting the stage of this relational God that we have. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And by the way, this last phrase here is very important to our context of our message today. But if I were to put these in order of these four verses that we looked at, we see before the fall of man, God walked with Adam and Eve. He had a walking relationship with his creation. He desired to walk with his creation. He desired to take in the destitute and become a father to them, to caretake them out of his own resources. Jeremiah 29:13, God has plans desiring to build you up and to encourage you, to see you prosper. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that God prepared things beforehand that you would walk in them. Good things, not wicked things, good things. And Ephesians 2:16-18, which we have here, is where we see that because God desired this so much, he acted. Because God desires relationship with you so much, he acted. So before we enter into the book of Ruth, again, a section of verses that I've taken us to several times, but Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, if you would please, in your Bible, starting in verse 15. Says this in the second half of verse 15 through verse 17. Speaking of the Lord acting, and he's watching the situation that's happened here among a people that need to be redeemed. We're destitute. We are the fatherless. He tells us in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. In verse 10, he says, you once were not a people, but now I've made you a people. You once didn't have a name, but I've given you a name. This is what he says here. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice, meaning what he was looking at, there's nothing that was right about it. The situation was wrong. And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede, meaning that there was no among those that was here on earth, there was no one to reconcile the situation. So what did God do? Then his own arm brought about salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. In other words, God put on his own armor and brought about victory to himself, redeeming an unredeemable people. That's amazing to consider. In the setup of this, God is a relational God, and he desires to be in relationship with you and I, a very pure and intimate relationship. Again, to build out this kinsman redeemer, we need to understand what a kinsman redeemer is. So you see a whole bunch of circles up here, and you need to understand the buildup of what a kinsman redeemer how he would operate. First off, in the biggest circle, you have the nation. You have the nation of Israel, 12 tribes, right? But then you had your tribe. In this case, we're going to be looking at the tribe of Judah. And interesting enough, we're going to see that Boaz is part of the tribe of Judah, and so is Jesus. But then further on, you had the clan. And by the way, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, would be within the circle of the clan. Okay? It didn't necessarily have to be part of that patriarchal family, which is the innermost circle. Okay? So I'm the father of a household. I've got a wife. I've got four beautiful daughters. My wife is beautiful too, just in case you're wondering. Okay? I've got a wonderful family. But what if we came into struggle? Well, the kinsman redeemer would come out of the circle of the clan, which would be blood relatives, okay? It'd be a blood relative, and out of that clan, they would come in and they would care for those relatives of theirs. It could be cousins, aunts, uncles, okay, grandfathers, people that were in direct relation to you in a blood direction way, and that would be part of your clan. Typically, that came through the father's line. And so, and again, this is why in the looking at the book of Luke, this is why Joseph has to go to the city of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, because of Ephrathites, that's where they went. That's where they were from. That's the clan. That's where they were from. And so, again, we understand a kinsman redeemer works within his blood relation, his clan. Again, a kinsman redeemer, a few other things that we would see about a kinsman redeemer. First, they ensure land and property stays in the family. Okay, that comes out of Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25. And what we find in Leviticus 25, 25 is that, let's just say I was at a difficult spot and I needed to take out a form of a loan. Okay, instead of going to take out a loan and having an interest rate and probably setting me back a long ways, the family would be the first option and the family would step in to lend, and they were not allowed to charge interest. Nor would a family probably want to charge interest to another, but they weren't even allowed to, right? But the kinsman redeemer would facilitate making sure that land stays in the family. That was a very important part of God's promise to these people. The second thing that we see about a kinsman redeemer is that they would buy back relatives from forms of bondage. If they found themselves owing someone, if a person found themselves owing someone, then they would go and they'd work off that debt to whoever they owed something to. But sometimes things just didn't seem to go right. And so a person could find themselves in a perpetual state of bondage. And so the kinsman redeemer was responsible for caring for his family. If he saw that there was a debt that was not being met, then he would go in and they'd make the payment on the behalf of that family member to release them from bondage. So that way they weren't in a perpetual bondage to another person within the whole nation of Israel. The third thing you'd see, kinsman redeemer, is that they would avenge the murder of near clan relatives. This is where you get the idea of forming up a posse, okay? Now, I know probably the guys in here are like, yeah, I just found a biblical reason for a posse. No, we should probably not still keep this part instituted. It had a part in the situation back then. But again, this is the whole idea of a posse. If there was someone in your family that was murdered, then the kinsman redeemer was responsible for going out and searching out the person that performed that act against the family. The fourth thing, receive and divide restitution among clans. So again, let's just say that I'm wronged in some way. Matter of fact, sometimes it meant death. Let's just say that there was something that happened to me and there was a debt that was owed to me and my family, but I'm no longer around. The kinsman redeemer would step in and he would act, if you will, as the executor of the estate. He would take in the funds from whatever it was that my family was wronged for, and then he would divide those among the people within the clan as necessary, as is right. And kind of taking on that legal side, they would also oversee the court hearings. They would make sure that the people in their family are getting a fair trial. Believe it or not, back then there was still a lot of struggles. Read the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of family struggles. And so this kinsman redeemer was very important. While we may not know much about the kinsman redeemer was something very front of mind to them. And the final thing, and I know all the young people here are going to love this part of the kinsman redeemer, is the levirate marriage. All right? Anyone know what a levirate marriage is? Do you guys still know? No? Okay. This is where, let's just say that my older brother, before I got married, he got married. And let's just say that something happened to him and he passed away and he and his wife had no children. Under the Levirate marriage, I was to marry his spouse to make sure that he had a child that followed his name. Now, we look at that and we're like, wait a second. No wonder, by the way, they were getting married at like 12 to 13 years old. They were scared that they'd get married to someone else, to their sibling spouse or something. I don't know. I would not, again, encourage that necessarily. But again, it was a way of carrying on family name. There's a lot to be imposed here. And by the way, again, this is going to be very important to understand as it regards specifically Naomi. A lot of people like to approach this from the area of Ruth. But you're going to see, I hope today, the redemption of Naomi in the book of Ruth. That's going to come through the Levirate marriage. And that, again, comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. So that gives you a little bit of setting of a kinsman redeemer. You may be saying, way too much. Every one of these points is crucial to understanding the redemption work of Christ. The requirements of a kinsman redeemer, this is also important. The requirements of a kinsman redeemer. And if you have your Bible, open them to the book of Ruth, because what I want to do is, as we walk through these requirements, I want you to see Boaz and how he meets the requirements. See, just because you are part of a clan doesn't mean that you could be the kinsman redeemer of the clan. Matter of fact, certain situations called for certain people to fit the mold for that situation to be the kinsman redeemer in that situation. It's interesting to me because as we're about ready to press towards Christ from Boaz, what we're going to see is that for the situation, Christ was the only one that could intercede, and he interceded perfectly. So in Ruth chapter 1, we see a very beginning stage here where the family in verses 1 through 5, we see that the family of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, ends up leaving from the territory of Bethlehem Ephrathah, and they go to the land of Moab. There's a famine going on. Now, they have two sons, and they have two sons whose names, we have Chilion and Mahlon. Now, how do you like those names, guys? We should give you, maybe Chilion, maybe you like Chili, I don't know. But you have two sons. They go off. They're not married yet. While they're in the land of Moab, there's a lot of discussion around, did the deaths of these three, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, did they happen because of sin? We don't know. We're not told in Scripture. But they go off into Moab, and those two marry Moabite women. Any of us that know the Israelite heritage, we know that they were not supposed to do that. That's not supposed to happen. So immediately, there's a brokenness that's there, something that's not right. But yet, it did indeed happen. As it presses on in Ruth chapter 1, we see that Naomi desires to return to Bethlehem because she hears that the situation there has changed, that God has begun to bless the land again, and it's begun to produce. Matter of fact, at the very end of chapter 1, we're going to see that there's a barley harvest going on. So there's a harvest that's coming in. Funny enough, small note, that's the time of Passover. That's a really interesting thing to note. That's the time of Passover. So there's going to be some correlation here to the Passover lamb, who is Jesus Christ. But she returns. I find this really interesting. In chapter 2, verse 1, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. So think about this. She's left destitute because her husband's passed away and both of her sons. All of the ability to gather financial wealth or anything to be able to see needs met is gone. It's gone. And she's got two daughter-in-laws that she's supposed to be able to care for, but she's willing to send them away so that way they can go off and marry someone else. And she's willing to go back and live all alone in a land where maybe she might get something. And so she's willing to move back. Well, we see Orpah, the first of the two daughter-in-laws, and she is not willing to stay around. She leaves. And instead, Ruth says, no, I've come to know your God. I've come to know him, and he will be my God as he is your God. And she refuses to leave. She says, I'm going with you, Naomi. I'm going to serve you as a good daughter-in-law should. Verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband. a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So he's a kinsman. He's the first thing we see. So the first thing we see is that he's a clan member. We see that again in verse 20. If we were to fast forward in chapter 2, it says, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. And there is an order there. The closest person in relation to you that could satisfy the role of the kinsman redeemer, that was part of how you'd know which one it was. He is one of the closest. We're going to find out later he wasn't the closest. But as the criteria work down, he will become the closest. The second thing is that he's a capable party. And again, chapter 2, verse 1, capable party, they must possess necessary resources to solve the situation. He is a man of great wealth. Does he have the ability to caretake Ruth? Yes, he does. For that matter, he can also take in Naomi, his mother-in-law, and he can care for her, which, by the way, would have been part of the obligation. That would have been part of the obligation. He has the ability. Now, the third part that we see is compassion. Compassion speaks to willingness, that your heart is moved towards something. Okay? And in Ruth chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, we see something about Boaz's compassion over the situation. At this point, Ruth has been working in the field. It's been brought to her attention that he's a potential kinsman redeemer. She goes to him in the night. She makes her intentions known to him, which is a desire to be redeemed. And this is what he says in verses 11 to 13. And keep in mind, he could cast her off if he wanted to. He could not shed one care. And he says, now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. So he acknowledges, I have potential to be your kinsman redeemer. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will, this is a promise, redeem you as the Lord lives. Wait a second, he just made a promise, but he attached God's name to it. Wow. Imagine breaking that promise. It says, lie down and wait until morning. Lie down and wait till morning. He had compassion over the situation. You know, but there's a lot of people that they have compassion for a situation, but they lack the fourth piece, which is commitment. Commitment is the follow through. It's where a person actually performs the act of redemption. There has to be an act and there has to be a follow through. I find it really interesting, but Naomi knew the character of Boaz, and so listen to this in verse 18. Then she said, Naomi said, talking to Ruth, wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today. Do you notice how Naomi knows so much of the character of Boaz that she counts it as already done that he's going to act? Isn't that interesting? Is that not how we are with Christ? When we look at God, when God speaks, doesn't he speak as if he's already acted? It's a sure thing. When he gives a promise, he talks out of the assurance of his own faithfulness. So again, we see something here about the commitment, if you will, the follow-through of Boaz acting as a kinsman redeemer. As we read through the rest of chapter 4, what we would find about the rest of the commitment is that he also forms a form of protection, if you will, around Ruth and Naomi for that matter. And what you see is that he goes to this cousin or potentially even brother of his that would come first in line, and he takes him before 10 people in wisdom. He has a group of men gather around him, and he asks this cousin, brother, hey, are you going to redeem this land? And right away he was saying, yeah, I'll redeem the land. And Boaz goes, you know, with that comes the Moabite woman, Ruth. And by the way, her mother-in-law, Naomi. And the guy, oh, you know, that's a Moabite. I should not associate. You know what? I'm not going to redeem that situation. That's a little too broken. And it might hinder something else that I'm supposed to get later. So, you know what? I'm not going to. And Boaz almost makes a point to say there's a limit to your love. And then Boaz immediately steps in and takes over as the kinsman redeemer. He was absolutely committed to the situation, willing to take the cost on himself. Now I want you to see this a little bit further, and already you're probably framing up thoughts about Boaz's connection to Christ and this relationship of restoration, this redemption that's there. Boaz's picture of Christ, if we were to build this out, first off, we see a really interesting picture here. He's a tribe of Judah and from Bethlehem Ephrathah. And some verses that go along with that, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, is prophecy that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. Again, hundreds of years before Christ was even born. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, we see that he's born in the city of David. The city is Bethlehem. It's just really interesting how we see this. But there's a point to this, too, because part of being that blood relative was that there's a blood sacrifice, if you will, that's present among this kinsman redeemer. If that's what it required, the kinsman redeemer was willing to have a blood sacrifice that was made acceptable for the atonement. And just last week, we had Jay here talking out of John chapter 1. And in verse 14, it says that the word became what? Flesh. Why did he become flesh? Because there was a payment necessary where the shedding of blood was to be paid. It was a requirement. It was a requirement. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, we're not going to go there. But one of the things that's really interesting out of the text is that in Hebrews chapter 9, it talks about how there was goat and lamb sacrifices, and they were temporary. They were only lasting but a brief moment. Why? Because that physical lamb or goat, it had a physical beginning and it had a physical end. And so because of that, the gift of redemption was only there for a brief moment, really until the next sin. But here's the interesting thing about Jesus Christ. Where was his beginning? He's eternal past. Where is his end? He's eternal future. So when he laid down his physical life and shed that blood, how good is his forgiveness for? Eternal. So it's very important that we understand that God became flesh and dwelt among us. This is what we call the hypostatic union, which is the fact that God was completely God and yet completely man, the Son Jesus Christ. The next thing we see about Boaz's picture is willing redeemers. If you have your Bible, we already know Boaz. So let's take a look at Jesus real quick here. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Jesus is the one talking. He says this. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. Does that sound like he's being forced? No. He's willing. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. So he's saying no one's forced me into it. Not God, not man. No one's forced me into it. He says, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. This is a really interesting statement because it shows God's Christ's willingness to partake in the Father's plan. Go to Isaiah 53, a text that we know really well. Again, it oftentimes gets read around Easter and Christmas both. But Isaiah chapter 53, starting in verse 7. Says this, starting in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Could Jesus have opened his mouth if he wanted to? Come on. We know. Yes, he could have. Could he have called down angels at any point and said, I'm not doing this? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He's saying they were due. They were the ones that were due all of those strikes. They were the ones that were due the cross. They were the ones that were due death. His grave, though, was assigned with wicked men. Yet, as a prophecy, and we know this because Joseph of Arimathea came along and took the body of Christ, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence. nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Listen to verses 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking of God the Father to his own son, putting him to grief, if he would render himself, meaning if Jesus too was invoked to act. And he was. As a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, who we know as Jesus Christ, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. What a redeemer. A willing redeemer. Another interesting connection is that Boaz offered water. If we were to go and look at this, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 9, Boaz notices Ruth. And in his noticing of Ruth, he notices that she's in need, and not just of physical substance, food, grain, that she was gleaning, following along his servants, and anything that they missed, she was permitted to grab, like a form of a beggar. Anything that was missed, it was commanded that you didn't go back, but you let those people in poverty grab it. So here she is identifying as a person in poverty, grabbing whatever's left behind, the leftovers, if you will. And he notices that she's been out there working all day, so she's probably hot and sweaty and nasty and tired. And he offers her to come drink, not from just any spot, which, by the way, a beggar would have had to bring their own water source or go get their own water source. He says, you come to mine. The best of places that my servants go to, you go as if you're one of them. You go and you go there and you get water for refreshment. By the way, it brings so much amazement to her that she bows down low and asks him, what is it that I've done to earn favor? Do you see in that response where she acknowledges the gracious gift of Boaz? But then we know in John chapter 4. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and go there. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 is the woman at the well. Verses 13 and 14. He's talking to the woman at the well, the woman from Samaria. She's got a messed up life, doesn't she? Five husbands of the past. The one she's with now isn't even her husband. Would you say broken relationships or something she knows? Verses 13 and 14 says this, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Isn't it amazing some of these connections that we're beginning to see? Committed at all cost. Committed at all cost. When I think about this, Jesus went all the way to the cross. Romans 5:8, most of us know this one by heart. But God demonstrated his love towards us. Demonstrated meaning it's in the past, it's already been done. There's an act that's already been accomplished. Again, to be committed, it means that there's follow through. Jesus followed through, didn't he? And that while we were still sinners, while we were still mocking him, laughing at him in the face, the people that needed redeemed, destitute, broken in relationships, broken in life, he died for us. Past tense, he did. He's already paid the price. I love reading about different theologians' takes on why the spear into Jesus' side and the pouring out of the water, and then the blood comes with it too. That pouring out of that water and blood shows that indeed he had indeed passed away, the fact that the mixture is that way. But it also demonstrates that there was indeed a bloodshed for you and for me. Coming as one that came as a man, knowing that that's what it was going to take to redeem man. It's amazing, but in both these cases, there's a willingness to pay the cost and a follow-through to do it. Last thing, I think that this is very important. Remember, I mentioned that in some of our reading, to hold on to some verses that we had at the very beginning about both Jew and Gentile, right? How those were... those that were near and those that were far away were both preached to. And both are redeemed through one act. And in Boaz's case, there's a redemption through one act that Boaz does to redeem what seemed like Ruth. Really, it was a redemption of both Ruth and Naomi. One a Gentile and one a Jew. One act redeemed both. One act redeemed both. I find this just a really fun thing to look at. And so, again, we already know where that's happened for Boaz. So let's go ahead and take a look at some of the New Testament texts. And we'll even go to an Old Testament text. But let's start out with Romans. Take a look at Romans. Romans chapter 10. Verses 12 and 13. And it says this. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see where it's not exclusive to the Jews anymore? And it's not exclusive to the Gentiles either. Both. Both are redeemed through one Lord and Savior. And by the way, that redemption is accessed by grace through faith. And that faith causes a response where the person cries out and says, yes, yes, Lord, here I am. I need you. I need your salvation. Come. And so they call out to the name of the Lord and they are saved. Colossians chapter 3. Let's make sure that this isn't just a to the Romans. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 11, we see a very similar statement. It says this, a renewal in which there is no distinction, similar phrase, between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. For the sake of this, go ahead and go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And again, speaking to the fact that God is a relational God, Psalm 145 in verse 18 is very fitting to our God and his relationship, his desire to be near to each and every one of us. It says this in verse 18, a psalm of David. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Take that from just these last couple verses that we read. The Lord is near. He doesn't just desire to be. He is near to those that call upon him, that call upon him in truth. So we see an aspect here, something that we're going to be discussing as we go through the rest of relationship discussion in this section, which is that there is a joining of both sincerity and truth. There's a heart that's invoked, but it's invoked by truth. Truth is the basis of every relationship being able to go well. There had to be a redeemer because there was a need for redemption, a payment, a debt that could not be paid. We had found ourselves stuck in a place where we could not solve our own problem. And no one else that we knew here on earth could solve it for us. And so God acted. God acted. A few closing things as we consider this that I think are very important. Jesus Christ, he came. In Matthew 1:21, as we talked about with Joseph, it says that he was to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You know, we celebrate God coming to earth, and I think we're good at remembering that he came. But I find it really interesting that even Simeon, who celebrated Christ's coming, didn't celebrate alone his coming. But the fact that God came was proof that he was indeed acting to redeem. Because the Son didn't just come, he came with a purpose. He came with a purpose. And that purpose the entire time was a blood sacrifice for you and me that happened at the cross. So the first question I have up here is, have you received in sincerity and truth by faith the gracious gift of God, which is indeed Jesus Christ the Son? He didn't stay a baby. We don't talk about sweet little baby Jesus. He didn't stay a baby. We don't count the birth years of Jesus because he was eternity past and eternity future. The eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega, became man. to redeem an unredeemable people otherwise. Have you received that God as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, 2 Corinthians 6:2 reminds us today is still a day of salvation. We don't know how long. It's really interesting to me, but around Messina, have you guys taken notice that there's been a lot of people recently that have passed away? A lot of hurt. A lot of people this Christmas that are going to be hurting in a lot of different ways. Irrespective of age, irrespective of the hour, irrespective of the situations going on around you and the plans that you have, death comes. And one day Christ is going to return too. That clock is also ticking. But today is still a day of your salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not sure, God wants you to know for sure that he is your Redeemer. And that in trusting him, you do indeed have salvation. If you are not certain about that, grab one of us around here. I want to tell you about the greatest news I've ever heard. But I want you, and you've seen it up here now for a little bit, and maybe you're reading through this second question that I have. It's really two questions together. How do you suppose Naomi, just for a moment, put yourself in Naomi and Ruth's position? They become the beggars of the clan. Okay? How do you suppose Naomi and Ruth were when they realized their redemption? Literally, the man of prestige. Boaz was the man of prestige of all of the possible people. Okay? They went from the beggar to literally the position of the highest in that entire clan. That's amazing to think about. And then put that in relation now, just for a brief moment. You're removed from the streets and you're put into potentially a mansion, a nice place. He's a man of incredible wealth. And then take that now and put that in relation to your relationship with Christ, if you do indeed know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do hell, not having a right to anything, knowing how broken you are, knowing every bit of that aspect, and God says, I want to take you and I want to make you children of the Most High God. Literally takes you from the pits of hell and puts you into the high places of heaven. Is that not incredible? When we think about Jesus coming, that is the thought that God desires to come to your mind, is that God would redeem you, heal you of brokenness, change you from the inside out, and have you know that you are his for forevermore. That is what we ought to remember when we come to the time of Christmas. Let's pray.